Continuing tonight our series of studies on central doctrines of the Christian faith. I should say that I expect this to be the last in this series for a little while. I'm planning to take a break from this series and to preach a short series of evangelistic sermons, probably a little shorter than some of our Sunday evening sermons. I'd encourage you to bring friends along over these next few weeks, and I'll be seeking to preach to them in a way that's very clear and direct. But tonight we're still talking about the great doctrine of the atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus died to save sinners. Every Bible-believing Christian knows that. It's so clear in the Bible. Christ Jesus died for sins. The righteous one in the place of the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That is such a central truth in the Bible and in our Christian faith. But the question that we've been asking on these last two Sunday evenings is this: for whom exactly did Christ die? Whose sins did the Lord Jesus bear at Calvary? We believe he was punished in the place of sinners, but whose punishment did he take? And we've seen what the Bible's answer to that question is. Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord says, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." God says, "I have a people. I have a company of men and women whom I have chosen. And it was for the transgression of my people that my servant was stricken." The Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." We looked at John chapter 11 and verse 49 onwards, where we're told that the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus was that he died for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We read then in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 that it was in bringing many sons to glory that God had to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 that the Lord Jesus, as the faithful high priest, makes atonement for the sins of the people. The word means the nation, the special community that God has chosen. That is Jesus' work as high priest, to make atonement for the people of God. In all these verses, it's spelled out that the Lord Jesus dies for particular people. He dies for God's nation. He dies for the sheep. He dies for the children of God. He dies for the church. And then we've seen how this truth is worked out in so many ways in the pages of the Bible. We've thought about the plan of salvation. We thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he came to this world and when he died, came to fulfill the great plan that the Father had chosen certain people to be saved. And so the Lord Jesus gave himself for those people, knowing that then the Holy Spirit would draw those people. We thought about the pictures that God gave back in Old Testament times. We thought about the sacrifices that were offered all through Old Testament times. They were not sacrifices offered for every human being without exception. In every case, the sacrifices that were made for particular people, the people who would actually receive benefit from those sacrifices. We thought about the justice of God, the fact that at Calvary there was real punishment laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now it is impossible for God to punish those people for whom Christ died. It would be unjust of God to punish those whose punishment Jesus has already borne. We thought about the words that the Bible uses for the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. Reconciliation. When Jesus died, he really reconciled men and women to himself. He really made peace on behalf of all for whom he died. Propitiation. When Jesus died, he really turned the wrath of God away from all the people for whom he died. Redemption. When the Lord Jesus died, he really bought back all those people for whom he died. We've traced all these different lines of thought through the Bible over these last couple of weeks. Now, I did promise you that tonight I would say something about the objections that people bring to this Bible teaching. It's striking, really, that just how sharp and how fierce the objections are that some true Christians have to this doctrine. There are so many doctrines on which Bible-believing Christians can disagree, and yet they can maintain an equable and quiet spirit while they're disagreeing. But it seems that this doctrine is different. It seems that when you start showing people what the Bible says on this, that Christ died for certain people, but not for everybody, not for every human being. The moment you start saying that, some people start getting so angry, so outraged, they can cope with the Bible teaching of total depravity, that all human beings are totally lost and deserve to be condemned and cast into hell. They can cope with the Bible doctrine of election, that God has chosen some but only some people to be saved. They can cope with the doctrine of irresistible grace, of the fact that God irresistibly calls those who will be saved. They can cope with the doctrine of final perseverance, that God guards and keeps those whom he saves, so that they will certainly be brought to glory. They can cope with all of that. But the one doctrine that really arouses outrage in their mind is the doctrine which says Christ died for his own people and only for those people. They find that outrageous. There is so often a doctrine that they simply can't get their head round. I was like that. I said to you the other day that that yes, as a teenager, I came to understand the doctrine of election and irresistible calling and final perseverance. I could see those things in the Bible, and I learned to rejoice in those things. But even so, when people told me that Christ had died only for the elect, I was up in arms against that. Now, tonight I want to talk to you about, as I say, about the reasons why even Bible-believing Christians find it hard to come to terms with this particular doctrine. The first reason is simply this. That they say to us that we are being selective in our use of Scripture. They say to us, well, there may be verses that seem to say that Christ died only for his sheep, his bride, his people, for the children of God. There may be those verses. But then they say, but you're ignoring other verses. You're ignoring verses which talk about Jesus dying for everybody, or which talk about Jesus dying for the world. They say you're just being selective. You're picking your own favourite texts and you're choosing to overlook other verses. And then you say to them, well, which verses are these that we're overlooking? And if these folk are ready, then they will be able to quote some verses back at you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There you are, they say. It's perfectly clear. The verse says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Clearly he died for every human being without exception. It says so. He died for all. Or they take you to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. They say it's perfectly clear. It says he tasted death for everyone. Or they'll quote 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation, for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they say, you see, he was the propitiation for the sins of the whole human race, for the sins of every human being, for the world. Or simplest of all, they may quote John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they say, isn't that simple? Isn't that clear? When God gave his Son, it wasn't just because he loved some people. It was because he loved the world. He loved everybody. Well, of course, our friends are right. There are these verses which talk about Jesus dying for all, or dying for everybody, or dying for the world. The question is, though, as always, what do these verses actually mean? Let's talk about the word all, or everybody. In Greek, they would just be two forms of the same word. Let's talk about the word all, or everybody. In English, in ordinary everyday English, does the word all mean every single human being without exception? Is that the way we use the word all in English? Does it mean every human being without exception? If I said, everybody's talking about the Olympics, do I mean every single human being on earth is talking about the Olympics? No. In that sentence, the word all simply means lots of people. Lots of people are talking about the Olympics. But it doesn't mean every single person. Every single person who's ever lived, every single person who ever will live, the whole human race without exception. It doesn't mean that, does it? Everybody's talking about the Olympics simply means a lot of people are talking about the Olympics. Or supposing I said this. Supposing I said, this is a book that everybody can enjoy. I'm reviewing a new novel and I say, this is a book that everybody can enjoy. What does the word everybody mean in that sentence? Does it mean every single human being who's ever lived or will live? No, it just means people of all sorts will enjoy this book. Young people and older people and people who have had a lot of education or people who have had a basic education. Everybody can enjoy the book. All sorts of people can enjoy the book. We use the word everybody or all in that sense, don't we? Or again, sometimes when we use the word all, it means every member of the particular group that I have in view. Supposing I were a school teacher and I was teaching a class and they were behind in their work, and I put up a notice on the notice board saying there is an extra seminar for group 3C on Saturday morning. And I expect everybody to be there. Does that mean I expect the whole human race without exception to be there? That I expect all 7 billion human beings to be crowded into that room? I'm simply saying I expect all the members of, what number did I give it? 3C, to be there in that room. They're the group I have in view. I use the general word everybody or all, but I mean all the members of that group, the group I'm talking about. Yes, occasionally in English we use the word all or everybody to mean every member of the human race without exception, but it's pretty rare. If a comet hits the earth, everybody will be wiped out. Okay. That does mean at least everybody living on Earth without exception. Perhaps not the people from the past. Even that's narrowed down a bit, isn't it? But even to use it that widely is quite rare. Normally, in English, everybody or all means a great many people, or it means people of all sorts, or it means everybody within the particular group I'm talking about. Does all this sound terribly complicated? These are important distinctions when it comes to understanding the Bible. Now, those three ways of using the word all or everybody, you find each of those three ways in the New Testament. Take this, for example. I'll stick just with John's Gospel and take examples from John's Gospel. This is John chapter 3, verse 26. And some of John the Baptist's disciples come to him, and they say this to him: Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, in other words, Jesus, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. What did John's disciples mean? Did they mean every member of the human race is going to Jesus? Did they mean that the people from distant China were going there? No, they simply meant lots of people are going to him. You see, you have that use of everybody or all in the New Testament. Or take this. This is John chapter 1, verse 26. Sorry, John chapter 1, verse 7. Don't know where I got 26 from. Talking again about John the Baptist. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Why was John sent? So that all men might believe through him. The men who had already died long before John was dead? No. The men who and women who would be born long after John the Baptist's time? The people in China who would never even hear of John the Baptist? when it says that his work was to testify so that through him all men might believe, does all mean every member of the human race without exception? No, it simply means all sorts of men. People of all types. You read in the Gospels about how tax collectors came to John the Baptist, and how Pharisees came to John the Baptist, and how soldiers came to John the Baptist, and how rich people came to him, and how poor people came to him. He came so that people of all sorts would believe. That's the way the word all is used in that verse. Or listen to this. This is Jesus himself speaking in the passage we read earlier. And he's just said that he is the good shepherd. That he is the one person who has the right to claim the sheep as his own. And then he says this in John chapter 10 verse 8. He says, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. Well, what does that all mean? Well, he means all the other people who claim to be the shepherd, who claim to be the owner of the sheep. Again, it's the all which means everybody within the particular group he's talking about. He's talking about people who claim to be the shepherd. And he says all of them were thieves and robbers. All the false prophets, all the false messiahs, all down through the centuries, they were thieves and robbers. He's not talking about every member of the human race. He's saying all within that group, all in that class, were thieves and robbers. Do you see what we're saying? We're saying that when you read the word all in the Bible, just as when you read the word, meet the word all in the English language every day, you mustn't jump to the conclusion that it means every human being without exception. It often means simply a great many people. Sometimes it means people of all sorts. Sometimes it means everybody within the particular group we're talking about. Now, with that in mind, let's think about some of the passages which people quote. Let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if I don't get a move on, this won't be the last in this series. I'll need another Sunday evening on this. But 1 Timothy chapter 2. In this passage, Paul uses the word all three times. All, or everyone. He says this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, or be made for all. Well, what does that all mean? Does he mean that the church he's writing to in Ephesus, or that Timothy personally, must make requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving for every human being without exception? They're going to have some very long prayer meetings, aren't they? If that's what it means. If they've really got to go through every human being on earth, every member of the human race, including people who have lived in the past and who have died, and if they really are to make requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving for them all, does all here mean every member of the human race without exception? Well, clearly it doesn't. Paul goes on to make it plain what it means. He says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He says, among the people that you've got to pray for, I include kings. Pray for them. And that means praying for the countries over which those kings are ruling. You there in Ephesus, don't limit yourself just to your own situation. Limit yourself to, don't limit yourself just to the needs of Ephesus or of Asia Minor. Remember that there are many other countries ruled over by many kings. Well, pray for people from all those different nations. Pray for their kings so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for people everywhere. Pray for all sorts of people. Pray for great people like kings, and pray for ordinary people, so that everywhere there might be peace and quiet, so there might be order and tranquility through the whole of the Roman Empire. And why is it so important that you do this? Well, this is God good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, do you think the meaning of all has changed between verse 1 and verse 3? It would be very strange if it had, wouldn't it? Paul first says you must pray for all men, meaning for people everywhere, for people of all sorts. And now he gives the reason, because God wants all men to be saved. He wants people of all sorts, people everywhere to be saved. The reason why the people in Ephesus are to have a concern for the whole Roman Empire, for many nations, is because God's desire to save people stretches to people of all sorts, people in all places. He's not saying that God is planning to save every single human being, but he is saying that God wants all sorts of human beings to be saved, people everywhere. He says, think about the earth, think about the nations of the earth, think about all the territories ruled over by the Roman Empire and further afield. Think about mankind. Well, God's saving purpose stretches to all those places, stretches to the whole of mankind. He wants to save people of all sorts. And then the third all is in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And it's the same all as in verse 1 and in verse 3. Pray for people of all sorts, because God wants to save people of all sorts, because Christ gave himself as a ransom for people of all sorts. It's when you think about the words that are used here, the key word in verse 6, it couldn't mean, could it, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for every member of the human race without exception? Because we thought about what the word ransom means. It's a price that you pay which actually buys something for yourself. If Christ had given himself as a ransom for every human being without exception, then every human being would have been bought back for God. Every human being would now be God's property. Every human being would be one of God's treasures. Paul can't mean that, because not all human beings are saved. Not all human beings are ransomed. Not all human beings are brought back to God. But Paul can truthfully say, God wants people of all sorts, people everywhere to be saved. And Christ gave himself as a ransom for people of all sorts, people everywhere. There are people in every corner of the world. There are people in every nation. People in every community. There are people from every social class for whom Christ gave himself, for whom Christ paid the great ransom, and who therefore must be brought back to God and must belong to God for all eternity. What a rebuke this verse is to an introverted church. You know, we talked about Paul's letters to Timothy a little while back, and we talked then about what an introverted church the church in Ephesus had become, where everybody was just fussing over their own little concerns and arguing about myths and legends, things that had no practical application. And now Paul sends this stern rebuke. And he says, look, the church should be praying for everyone, for people of all sorts. Open your eyes, he's saying. Think about a world that's out there. And think about God's concern about the world, people of every sort, from every nation. Here you are, obsessed with yourselves and your own little problems. And meanwhile, God has a saving plan for the world, for people of all sorts. And Christ has given himself as a ransom for people of all sorts. Paul wants churches to be the sort of churches which do pray for people of all sorts. You know, you come into a church prayer meeting, and maybe our prayer meetings so often share this. You come into so many church prayer meetings, and all the prayers are for our concerns, our situation, our needs. Paul would say, look, you've got such a small view. God wants you to be praying for people everywhere, people of all sorts. He wants you to be your prayers to be reaching out to all the nations of the world. He wants your prayers to be reaching out to the homeless on the streets of Manchester. He wants your prayers to be reaching out to the wealthy people of Alderley Edge. He wants your prayers to be reaching out to children and to the elderly in the nursing homes. He wants your prayers to be reaching out to the rulers of the world, to the royal family, to the people in Parliament. He wants your prayers to be having consequences among all the nations. Why? Because God wants people of all sorts to be saved. Don't just pray for people from the same sort of grouping as yourself. Don't just pray for people whom you know personally. Pray for people of all sorts, because God wants all sorts of people to be saved. And Christ has ransomed all sorts of people. In every class of society, there are people for whom Christ has paid the ultimate price, for whom Christ gave himself. You can't afford to despise the millionaires, because among them there are some for whom Christ wept and bled and died. And you can't afford to despise the mentally handicapped, because among them there are some for whom Christ gave himself up to the cross and its agonies. You can't afford to say, well, you know, my vision's for Stockport and only for Stockport. Because there are people in every nation of the world who have been ransomed by Christ and now are waiting to be brought home to Christ. Do you see, Paul isn't telling us that every single human being has been ransomed. That would mean that every single human being must be saved. But he is telling us that there are people everywhere. There are people of all sorts for whom Christ loved, and for whom Christ gave himself. And our prayers and our concern must reach out to them all. Let me take you to a second passage, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And this passage I can deal with very briefly because we've talked about it so much in these last couple of Sunday evenings. The verse I'm thinking about is chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for each. It's a singular, you could translate it. for everyone. Again, people quote that and say, it's perfectly clear, isn't it? He tasted death for each one, for everyone. But again, they're not putting the verse into the context of the passage as a whole. What is the writer talking about here? He's talking about God's purposes for the world. And he quotes the Old Testament in verses 6 to 8 to show that it's man, it's humanity that is going to inherit the world, that humanity is going to be crowned with glory and honor. Man, the Son of Man, is going to share the glory of God himself and have everything under his feet. That's God's purpose for humanity. But is it God's plan for every member of the human race? Answer, no. There are countless people who are going to be cut off from the human race. They are not going to be crowned with glory and honor. There is to be a new humanity, a humanity made up of God's elect, a humanity made up of people who are joined to Jesus Christ, the real Son of Man. What does the writer say? By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for each one. Each of what? For each member of that new humanity. The humanity he's been talking about. The humanity that's been destined, that is destined for glory. And then, just in case we've gone astray, he makes it clear then how we're to think of each of these members of the new humanity, the everyone for whom Christ tasted death. Verse 10, it was in bringing many sons to glory that God made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. They are people who are of the same family as Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus isn't ashamed to call them his brothers. They are the children God has given to him. The end of verse 13. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Do you see? All through the passage, the writer is talking about a particular company of people. They're the new humanity. They are the sons of God, the people who are destined to be God's sons. They are Jesus' brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And so the writer can say, Jesus tasted death for each one of these. Every member of this new humanity. Infinitely precious to God. Because every one of them bought by Jesus. Every one of them purchased by his sufferings and death. The all, the everyone, in verse 9, is the everyone which means every member of the group in view. Every member of the children, every member of the family, every member of the real humanity. They are the people for whom Jesus tasted death. The writer isn't saying Jesus tasted death for every member of the natural human race. But he is saying there is a new humanity, which in the plan of God will certainly inherit glory and honor. And every member of that new humanity has been purchased by Jesus Christ himself. And that makes every one of them infinitely important. If there's one truth that springs off this page, that leaps at us from this chapter, it's this. That every single believer is infinitely important to God. That every single one of them will be there in glory, because every single one of them has been bought by Christ. The great truth, the glorious truth that comes to us from this passage is not that Jesus' death bought every single member of the human race. It's that every single person whom Jesus bought will one day be truly human. That one day we will be delivered from all our fallenness, all our twistedness, and that every single person whom Jesus bought will be there in glory, inheriting everything that God has planned for us. Nothing can rob us of that now. To be human. To be really human. None of you have ever seen a real human being, you know. You've only seen damaged things that have got a little bit of humanness left about them. That's all we are. Damaged till we're hardly recognizable as real human beings. Our bodies. Damaged, decaying, dying things. Our minds twisted out of true so that we can't think straight. Our personalities spoiled and misshapen. All our relationships tangled up and confused. None of us are really human. To be human means to be like God. To be in the image of God. To be like Jesus, shining with the glory of God. That's what it means to be really human. This passage tells me that one day every single person for whom Jesus died will be truly human. Everything that's subhuman about us is going to shrivel away on the day when Jesus returns. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And at last, we'll be real human beings. Human beings like Adam was before he fell, only 1,000 times more glorious. We really are going to be crowned with glory and honor. We really are going to take our place ruling over the world that God's made with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus tasted death for each one of us by coming and sharing our fallen human frame, by coming and taking the likeness of sinful flesh, by coming and going to the place of shame on the cross, by tasting death for each one of us. Jesus guaranteed that we would one day be really, truly human. Isn't that a fantastic, awesome thing to bear in mind when you're going to people and trying to tell them the gospel? You know, sometimes we're out on a Tuesday evening and we meet some group of teenagers who have perhaps been drinking, or they've been smoking their joints, and the words that pour from their lips are garbled and confused and aggressive. But the glimpse that you get of their lives through their words are of lives of sheer depravity and shame and confusion, subhuman. And then you say, ah, but among these people, among these broken, damaged, subhuman creatures, there may be some for whom Jesus died. And if they are, then this lad, this girl, will have their heart open to the gospel. And they will come to Christ. And they will be joined to him. And then all his renewing power will begin to restore them to real humanness. And one day, this lad, this girl, will shine with a beauty, a majesty that we can't now begin to imagine. One day they'll sit with Christ on the throne of the universe, radiating his own glory, and angels will be falling before them. Can you bear that in mind when you're looking at somebody whom you think of as damaged beyond hope, ruined beyond restoration? Can you remember that every single person for whom Jesus Christ died will one day be fully human again? And that means we'll be glorious. We'll be in the image of God again. You see, in the end, this doctrine of universal redemption, this idea which some Christians have that Jesus died for every human being without exception, it doesn't comfort me. It robs me. It robs me of something wonderful. If I believed that Jesus died for every human being without exception, it would mean that his death doesn't guarantee anything. Because I'd have to say that there are some people for whom Christ died who will be forever ruined in hell. Thank God it's not true. Every single human being for whom Jesus Christ died will be in glory and will be beautiful, will be majestic through Christ for all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing to believe? To know that Jesus Christ's death really does guarantee the everlasting salvation and the everlasting glorification of his people. Next Sunday evening, studies in basic Christian doctrine, particular redemption, part 4. But we will get to my new series.